Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Father, thank you for the new day. Thank you for the provision that you make for us in the Lord's Day. And thank you for gathering us together today for thinking together and praying and preaching and singing and giving. And we pray that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts through it. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are doing some thinking. While I'm doing this, I forgot. I don't know how much battery I have left on my laptop, so I'm just going to take this cord out. We've been thinking about assurance of salvation, and I planned to do less talking today and give you more opportunity for interaction, if that's helpful. And then when I put these slides together, I thought, there's not much. You're talking a lot. We're gonna look at a lot of scriptures, and we may be able to skip over some of that if we need to help us with time. But again, the goal is for us to be able to think together about what it means to answer this question: how do I know that I'm a Christian? And we are doing this pastorally. For at least a couple of reasons. One, because we have conversations with everyone who comes to be a member at Grace Heritage Church. And at this point, lots of you are starting to get paranoid in your hearts, right? Like that I'm going to say. And we hear these goofy testimonies. It's not what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say is that because we don't practice articulating our faith and what it means to be a Christian a whole lot, sometimes that's just hard to do. And we want you to grow in that. We want you to have more confidence in that. And so, especially after we spent time talking about sanctification and what the process of sanctification looks like, we want you to have confidence as well, because you may find yourself at a place in that process that's not super encouraging to you right now, or just in life circumstances that are not super encouraging. And you may wonder, am I even in a relationship with Christ? Does God even care about me, know me, love me? And so I want us to be able to think about that in these terms to be helpful. The Confession of Faith says this certainty, that is referring back up to a paragraph above it, this certainty of salvation is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So last week we spent some time saying, can I know for sure that I'm a Christian? Yes, you can. You can have absolute confidence that you're a believer. And God wants you to be able to know that. He's kind and doesn't play games with you. He's not leaving you in a guessing game. There's an infallible confidence that you can have that you're a believer. And so we want to talk about that. And also, today I tried putting these bullets so that they would come out one by one. I was able to do it last week. I couldn't do it this week. I don't know why. Just maybe because I'm short. It's just punishment. You know. But anyway, we'll think through these. And it doesn't have quite the effect when I can't do them one by one, but we're going to think about them one by one. Some commonly heard, I'm using a book called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian by Don Whitney. It's a great little read. It's short. If you'd like to get a copy of it, I'm sure you can get it on Amazon. And it's really well done and helpful if you wrestle with some of this stuff. And I'm kind of taking some of his main ideas and modifying some of that as we go along. But some commonly heard responses to the question, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Like if somebody said to you, are you a Christian? And you said yes. And then they said, well, how do you know? Sometimes answers I hear are things like, well, because I prayed a prayer and really meant it. You know, we talked about that some last week, the really mean it meter. And how do you know whether you really mean it enough? Or because I was baptized. Or my parents tell me that I made a profession of faith when I was young. And this is the kind of stuff pastors will say too. And I heard when I was in seminary, I worked in a little church in Mississippi, and one day the phone rang in the office, and I heard the pastor pick up the phone and say, yes, just a minute. And he dug out something in a file and said, yes, so-and-so was baptized on and gave them the date. Yeah, they're a Christian. And we talked about it. A parent had called and said, my child is struggling with confidence whether they're a Christian or not. Can you help us? And he pulled out the baptismal record. How about because I read my Bible every day and do nice things for other people? You know, so that's a little more in the range. Aren't those fruits of being a Christian? Well, we do want there's call for us to obedience, right? But is that where our assurance lies? So that's the real question. Or maybe you say, because I'm one of God's elect. Okay, we heard a great sermon last week on election, and what that means. And if you say, how do you know? I don't think the Bible never commands you to know whether you're elect or not, but the Bible calls you to assurance, I believe. Or maybe because you can talk about substitutionary penal atonement and imputed righteousness. You know, she's got all the information right there in hand. But are those ways that you can know that you're a Christian? I think there are some really lost people who can talk about penal substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness. So there's a cool effect. What comes next? Remember, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is talking to some folks who claim to belong to him, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about this text some last week, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But there are things that people do and reasons that people can have to believe that they're in Christ that are not valid. So what are valid reasons for us to do that? And if you think back, I'm going to see if I can go back. What's the common theme in these reasons that people might give to say they're a Christian? Because I. And so what I want us to be able to do is to be able to say with confidence this first thing, because of the character of God. I can have confidence, and I'm sure that I'm a Christian, because of the character of God. And there are three things about the character of God that I'd like to point out to you. This is not a full study in the attributes of God or the character of God. But the first of those is that God is merciful and full of compassion. That's what he says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and Psalm 103, verse 14, which I think says that he knows that we're made of the dust. So he knows our frame. And the Exodus 34 passage, in my memory, is God communicating to Moses and saying, and in revealing himself, that he is full of compassion and loving kindness. So let's take our Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. We want to get to a couple of texts. And somebody look up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 for me. So I just need someone to read Colossians 2:14. And I'm using these two texts out of that line in the confession that says we have this infallible confidence that's based on the blood and righteousness of Christ. So what they're talking about there is the way that Christ's death takes away the penalty of sin, and the righteousness of Christ provides to us the righteousness that God requires for us to belong to him. Okay, so there are those two things at work there, and that's why I'm using these two texts. So it's based on the blood of Christ. Who has Colossians 2:14? Okay, Kristen. So there's a debt that we have according to the legal demands of God. So God makes righteous legal demands upon us. He gives us his law and tells us, you are to be holy just like I'm holy. We're not. We're lawbreakers. We transgress the law of God. And so, just like if you went out and broke one of the statutes of Auburn or Lee County, and there was a legal demand placed upon you because of your transaction, there is a legal demand placed on you by the law of God, by the righteous justice of God, that demands that you pay a penalty for your law breaking. And what Colossians 2:14 is telling you is that God took that legal demand. It's like he took the arrest warrant and nailed it to the cross with Christ and did away with it. He took it away from you, placed it on Christ. So in his death, he is paying the legal demands that are against you. Now, who's got 2 Corinthians 5:21? All right, Allison. Saw her hand first, sorry.
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, so both of those things are actually included in that text. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, and the preposition that's used there, for us, it is the one, it means in our place. Okay? So that's where that big word substitutionary comes. And so he places the sin, our sin, on Christ, and he gives us the righteousness of God, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, simple things that you know already and are sure of, but our confidence rests in God doing this. And this last line is the hinge point for this discussion. We understand maybe intellectually, yes, God takes away the penalty of sin on the cross. God gives the righteousness of Christ to sinners. But why would he do that for me? Because he is full of compassion and mercy. The concept of mercy is to see one who is in desperate need, who can do nothing for themselves, and to make provision for that person. So God does that not for any reason of good found in you, of any worthiness in you, of any thing you earn. He does it simply because he's full of mercy. It's his character. It's who he is. He delights in showing mercy to sinners. And it gives him glory. It exalts him to give compassion and mercy to sinners. Okay? So we can have a confidence because our assurance can rest in the character of God that is full of mercy and compassion. Another reason that our assurance rests on the character of God. So the first part of God's character, he's merciful. The second part is because God is righteous. Psalm 7:9 and Psalm 145 verse 17 tell us that. When I say that God is righteous, I'm saying he does all things perfectly. So there's no crookedness in him. You might be tempted to say, well, yeah, God's full of compassion and mercy, but he gives it to some people and he doesn't give it to others. No, God doesn't work on that basis in terms of them earning it, or him being fickle, or him being inclined more towards someone else than you because of who they are. So there's no outside of God contingency that shapes the way he does things. And so, you know, I remember when I was in the 10th grade, I was playing football at the high school where, you know, all my high school football heroes played football there. All my life, I'd longed to play football at this place. I got there, I'm on the football team, but there are three junior high schools that feed into this one high school. So now I've got a lot more competition to earn playing time, right? And one of the coaches used to coach at one of those junior high schools, and he's giving more playing time to one of the guys who came from that school than he is to me. And I'm convinced that he's just prejudiced against me, that he's giving time to this other guy because he likes him better. People do that. God doesn't. God simply has mercy and he applies it rightly in every circumstance and situation. He is righteous and perfect in his saving work. And then finally, not only is God merciful, not only is he righteous, does he purpose and do everything perfectly, but he is also able. So, because there's this question sometimes that enters into our minds, well, is God really able? We looked at that last week when a guy brought his needy son who needed to be healed to Jesus, and he said, if you're able, will you heal him? And Jesus' question was, if I'm able. So Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And you may be one of those people who says, well, I'm just so wicked, or I'm just so unlovely, or I'm just so broken and messed up. So there's no inability in God to work in your life, in your situation, for your particular salvation. With God, all things are possible. He doesn't start what he can't bring to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who has started a good work in you will bring it to completion. So you may find yourself somewhere along the way in that process, wobbling and faltering and falling down and doubting and messing up and sinning and struggling with a besetting sin. And you think, well, maybe it's because I'm not really in Christ. But if God has redeemed you, he will continue to work in you savingly. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So not only is God able to save you, he's able to keep you to the end. So know that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And at this point, I'm going to say, write down in your notes, read John 10, 27 to 30, and Romans 8, 29 to 30, and 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 9, and Jude, verse 24. Jot those down, go back to them, read over them, hear, rest in the saving power, the ability of God to do this saving work. Let me stop. Questions or any? You mean to repeat any of those? You mean to just get out of the way? Okay, go back and read over those and meditate on those texts as you think about the ability of God to rescue you in salvation. It's the coolest useless effect. All right. So how can I be sure I'm a Christian? First thing is because of the character of God. The second one is because of the work of Jesus. So the character of God first. Secondly, the work of Christ. And Jesus did not just make salvation possible. It's important. When we think about what has Jesus done, he's not just made salvation possible, but he actually saved people by his work in his life, death, and resurrection. Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to pay attention to the tenses in that text, the verb tenses. He has delivered. He has transferred us. He has made us recipients of the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. Okay? So we're not a people who are hoping for that something is going to be realized out there in the future. In a very real sense, we have it now. That very redemption that Jesus has procured. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel's message to Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his... Not to Mary. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, Jesus' coming was voluntary and purposeful. Did he accomplish his mission? You know, when we start to ask about salvation, Did Jesus accomplish what he set out to do? It is finished. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." And so saying, at this point in time, all the saving work that I have come to do has been done. All that remains now is for it to be applied to the hearts of God's people. And we are those people. You read in, I can't remember if I talked about this later in this lesson, you read in John chapter 17 about verses 20 and following, that Jesus is in that prayer, he says, "And I'm not praying just for these disciples, I'm praying for all those who will believe through their words." And you and I are those people. So Jesus is praying for those who will believe through the testimony of the gospel of Christ. So we say with a resounding confidence, yes, Jesus accomplished his mission, and he saves people. Ah, there it is. Yeah, we're going to stop and take time for this. Let's find Romans chapter 6. And we're just going to read this one together. We'll do all these together. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul's answer to the question, if God pours out grace where there is sin, and where there's even more sin, he pours out more grace, then shouldn't we just go on sinning so that we can have more grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, I think I want you to primarily focus on that line in verse 5. It's saying that what Jesus did, we have done in our union with Christ by faith. What he has done, in essence, we have done. So the penalty of sin has been paid. There has been a death penalty has been carried out. And because we are in union with him and all the provision of his death is ours, so then, just like he was raised, so will we be raised. So it's looking to the end of our salvation, and we will be raised, and we are now walking in newness of life. So it's kind of a picture of the whole of the Christian life. We were buried and raised with Christ. The previous verse, end of verse 4, so that we might walk in newness of life is what's going on now. And we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. So we anticipate the day that even as Christ has been raised from the dead, so also will we live forever in our resurrection bodies, whatever those may look like. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, the focus on that is all of that is because of the work of Christ. Okay? First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Benjamin, will you read that for me? So I cut you off a while ago.
"But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, so that's speaking to status, where we are because of the work of Christ. So you can say when someone asks you, are you a Christian? Yes. Why? Because of the work of Christ. He has transferred me out of darkness into light. He has brought me into the kingdom of God by his work. Okay? And then I mentioned to you John chapter 17, verses 20 to 24. And that ought to just make our hearts thrill. You know, because Jesus prays for you. He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. That's not in that text, but he was praying for you in that high priestly prayer in John 17, and he prays for you now. So there is confidence to rest in the work of Christ and what he's accomplished. I ask this question, what evidence is there then that I'm focusing on the work of Christ? And I want to just share these with you really quickly and think about them out loud together. First of all, just resting in him. This is a habit of life that you need to develop over your Christian life. You'll find yourself perhaps going, oh, I've got to read my Bible more. I've got to accomplish. I've got to be in order for God to be happy with me. And that's the moment when you need to remind yourself and preach the gospel to yourself that you cannot save yourself. Only Christ can save. And so you're going to rest in him. And if it helps you to have the mental image of one of those trust fall things, you know, of you resting in him, you're putting your whole, the weight of your eternal soul on the work of Christ. Are you saved by works?
His works.
Yes. So the answer to that question is, yes, I am saved by works. The work of Christ. And the work of Christ is infallible. So I'm going to place my confidence there. That's where I'm going to rest. You can see also evidence in your life that you're focusing on Christ by repenting when you sin, quickly repenting. See, the opposite of that is trying to manage your sin. Yeah, I know these things are wrong about me, but I've kind of got them cornered up and I'm sort of keeping them at bay over here, and I'm working really hard not to go over there and do that, and I've got it under control. No, you're a sinner still. When you sin, repent and run to Christ. Focus on Jesus. That's resting in Christ. Not trying to pretend that you can keep your sin under control or under wraps or managed or dealt with or any of those kinds of things. You run to Christ. Nextly, striving by his power. The last verse of Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about in Colossians 1, I'm striving for this, I'm going after this. But then he says in that last verse of Colossians 1, striving with all the power that he works in me. And so, I think that can feel like a mystical sort of thing. Well, how do I experience that? But I think it's continuing to rest and look to the means of grace, reading your scriptures, being in fellowship with God's people, worshiping, praying, sharing the gospel, all those things that the scriptures call us to and simple provisions that God gives us, we continue to look to those things to help us. Hoping in his future provision. Jesus is coming. If Jesus tarries, I'll die and I'll be in heaven in front of you, most probably, unless you precede me. But there is provision. He is going to reverse the curse completely. He is going to turn all this sadness into an untrue thing. He is going to make all things right and good. And so we can continue to hope. And it's in the midst of dark places, feeling like the wheels are coming off, feeling like God's not near, feeling like God's not involved, that you look to those things with confidence. And you say, no, I will continue to walk with Jesus and trust Him because He is working toward His ultimate perfect purposes. And I finish this just by saying, for every look you take at yourself, take many more looks at Christ. Somebody said that in the past, and it's really true. So I don't remember who it was. Ask Garrett. He probably does. Okay, so we rest. Assurance rests on the character of God. It rests on the work of Jesus, and it rests on the truth of God's promises. John Calvin's quoted in Whitney's book, "It is the word of God alone which can first and effectually cheer the heart of the sinner. There is no true or solid peace to be enjoyed in the world except in the way of reposing on the promises of God." Reposing, you know, I picture those, that Victorian lady in her dress, like laying on the couch, you know, in the sitting room or whatever. It's just reposing. You're just full out resting is what's pictured there. There's no true or solid peace. There is semi and wobbly peace to be had in the world, isn't there? There's peace for a moment, but there's no true or solid peace in the world except in the way of reposing on the promises of God. Oh, I know what I was going to do. So, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, are there texts that you run to in the Word of God that are comforting to your heart that you would share with the rest of the crew so that they can jot them down and run to them as well? Yeah, Brittany.
1 John 1:8-9.
1 John 1:8-9. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay? What else? Yeah, Tom.
Hebrews 2:5-18.
Okay. The gist. So we have a faithful high priest, one who's not, he's not afraid to call us brothers and sisters. Alex?
Maybe a little odd one, but Romans 3:21-22.
Yeah.
Is kind of the hinge point of the argument there, that righteousness is not found in the law. It was never intended to be found in the law.
Mm-hmm.
And 22 being the righteousness being made manifest apart from the law.
Yeah.
And all that Paul has to say after that about righteousness in Christ.
Righteousness in Christ, yeah. Faith, believing in, receiving from Him. Byron?
Psalm 42:5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God.
Awesome, thank you. Yeah, Allison? Ephesians 1:13. Yeah. Thank you. Any other? Yeah.
Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
Yeah. That's a really great text for when you're walking in the middle of difficulty. Because it's odd that he says we rejoice in the goodness of God, and then we rejoice also in our sufferings. And I don't think the Bible's calling you to be weirdly, falsely happy when you're suffering, but it's recognizing that God sustains and provides for you in the midst of those places and things. Yeah. Any others? Yeah, Bethany?
John 13:1.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And not putting on them when they, you know, fell back. But he loved them fully. And not the good ones, not the really awesome ones, but all of us.
Yes. Amen. Yeah, Beth, Brittany. First Peter 1:6-9.
In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation.
So let me do these three. John 5:24, I think I mentioned it earlier. The promises of Christ. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Or Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. And I don't think, again, just I have to say, I don't think that means when you believe your children just become believers. We've already debunked that. But your household gets saved in exactly the same way as you do, believing on the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to just flip over. I want to give you one more as we're kind of winding down. Is it John 6:37? Yeah. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, no, never, not for any reason ever cast out. So I think it's Dane Ortlund who makes a big deal of this text in his book Gentle and Lowly. And one of the lines he uses there is that Jesus gets the last word. So you may come to Jesus and say, yeah, but, and give him some excuse or reason for why you're not savable or you don't. But Jesus gets the last word. And all that he calls you to is to come to him in repentance and faith. And there's some of you maybe that today need to do that right now. I don't know all of your hearts. So let's take just a moment. We're finished this morning, and I'll be glad to answer questions or talk with you afterwards. But let me just pray for you. And even now, perhaps, maybe there are some of our children or others that just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I invite you to do that even now. Father, I pray that we would know great assurance. Not that we would be cocky or confident in ourselves, but that we would have a rock-solid basis of assurance of salvation because of your character and because of what Jesus has done and because we rest in your promises. You do not lie. You do not play games with us. And I pray that you'll help us today to trust you. And perhaps for some in this place today that need to trust you wholly for the first time, and I pray that you'll help them in that. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.